Let's pray together and then we'll get into this text. Heavenly Father, we want to just praise you for your word. Right now we just acknowledge in our hearts, Lord, that it is living and it is active, sharper than a double-edged sword. And Lord, we realize too that so often when we speak about your sacrifice and we speak about your blood, Lord, that in some ways, Lord, it can become a little bit cliche, Lord. And Lord, forgive us, Lord. And I want to pray that you'd give us a fresh look at your sacrifice this morning, Lord, as we think of you as the mediator of a new covenant, as we think of the necessity of your death. We think of that, Lord Jesus. Lord, your Holy Spirit felt it necessary to pen down these words through the writer of the Hebrews. And so, Lord, we want to take the time, Lord, to have it minister to us as your Spirit wills this morning. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Awesome. I try to get all the announcements out before the time so that we don't have to do anything before the preaching of the word, and I think we got it right. So just as a recap, last week we were in Ephesians chapter 2 with Richard. He filled in for me, and thank you so much, Richard. It was a really encouraging message. But we're busy working through the book of Hebrews, and if you are visiting for the first time, this is what we do here at Calvary Chapel. We study the Word of God because it's God's Word that we want to be ministering to our hearts, nothing else. I always say that if you wanted to come for a topical message or something from the overflow of my Bible time with the Lord, it would be like a roller coaster. You know, I'm working out my salvation with fear and trembling just like you guys. But if you want to experience God's Word and through His Spirit, we want to study God's Word. And so His Word is going to speak to us. And so we said that there was a kind of like a statement over the book of Hebrews. Can you remember what it is? Jesus is better, so keep trusting Him. Jesus is better, keep trusting Him. That's kind of like sums up the whole book of Hebrews. For chapters 1 to chapters 10, we actually, the writer is showing us that Jesus is better than all the Old Testament systems. You know, the Old Testament had a kind of an economy. It was an economy of you do this and then God will meet you halfway. But as we get into the new covenant, we see that God the Father, through His Son Jesus Christ, has reached out to us, and it's an unconditional covenant. It's not conditional at all. And so that it's not a requirement of our obedience in the way of appeasing the law, but it's God, through Christ's obedience that we have received the new covenant. And then in chapters 11 to 13, it's that so keep trusting. And that's where the encouragement is going to come to these Jewish first century believers, is to keep trusting in Jesus. And as we said, chapters 8, 9, and 10 are dealing with the greatness of the ministry of Jesus as a high priest over a new covenant. I mean, we've been going into this in a lot of detail. And so we've looked at various aspects of Jesus' ministry that makes Him greater. And I thought I'd just highlight four for us this morning. And so, first of all, He has a superior location and position. You remember in chapter 8, we are told that He is seated at the right hand of majesty. No high priest, earthly high priest, was ever seated at the right hand of majesty. But He also serves within a heavenly tabernacle. And what does that mean? It means that the earthly tabernacle, when Moses was instructed to make it, it was a copy or a shadow. We'll even see those words in chapter 9 this morning. The copy or a shadow of what was really in the tabernacle in heaven. And if you actually want to get a glimpse of that, you can read Revelation 1 to about 6, and we see the visions and captures of the heavenly tabernacle. And so Moses was told to make a copy of that. So Jesus' location and His ministry was in a heavenly sanctuary. Secondly, His ministry was superior because it brought about a superior covenant, the new covenant, and with new promises. And we looked at this in chapter 8, if you remember. The chapter 8 quoted Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34, which is the Old Testament promise of a new covenant that God would make with Israel. Not on stones, but written upon our minds and within our hearts, which meant that the external covenant would not change, But it wouldn't be an outside doing of it, but it would be doing it from the inside. An internal transformation. Jesus could do that. No earthly high priest could ever bring about an internal change as described in Jeremiah 31 and 31 to 34. And so he also brought and he ministered a superior sacrifice. Now we've been looking at it in more detail today and in the last couple of studies in the book of Hebrews. But as a high priest, Jesus did not just make a sacrifice as a high priest at the altar. He became the sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. And so Jesus atoned for our sins, not with the blood of bulls or goats, but with his own blood. And if you think about it in verses 13, we'll just quickly read it together in chapter 9. This is leading up to where we're going to take off in verses 15. Verse 13 says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now, this is something foreign to us, if you think about it. I mean, when last, you don't even have to answer this. the fact that us in the 21st century, we don't have a concept of what a Jewish kind of sacrifice would look like. I mean, if you had committed a sin and you had to come and bring your sacrifice to the temple, you had to witness the death of an animal for your sin. I mean, how hectic would that be? I mean, that would be pretty hectic for most of us, right? I mean, none of us would enjoy witnessing that. It would motivate us to serve God with a lot more vigor, right? Because why would an innocent animal need to be sacrificed for my sin, right? It would bring about quite a motivation. But it's saying here in verse 14, how much more would the sacrifice in the blood of Jesus bring about not just a cleansing of the outside of the body, but cleansing the conscience, our hearts, and bring about serving the living God? And so Jesus ministered a superior sacrifice in laying down his own life. Now, fourthly, it was a superior outcome because Jesus' sacrifice didn't just cover over our sins. It completely removed our sins and brought complete forgiveness and cleansed our conscience, as Hebrews 9 verse 14 was saying over there. And secondly, within that superior outcome, it secures for us an eternal redemption and eternal inheritance that we'll look at this morning. So with this in mind, this is why the writer to the Hebrews is considering the greatness of Jesus' ministry. He says this in verse 15. He says, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. The superiority of Jesus' ministry makes him better, and therefore, for that reason, he has become the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so verse 15 is cool because it ends off a section, but it also starts a new one. It's starting a section talking about the necessity of Jesus' death. And it first starts off with Jesus is our mediator. Now, we looked at that a couple of Sundays back, but what it basically means, an arbitrator, somebody that comes between two parties and brings them together. Jesus stands between God and man to reconcile us to God. And so the way and the means that Jesus mediated was unique from the old covenant. In the old covenant, they would bring the blood of an animal or a sacrifice of an animal. But in this way, Jesus was unique because he didn't just bring the blood of a bull or a goat. He brought his own blood by means of death. Is actually pointing to Jesus' death. And so, in that way, Jesus did not just only perform the atoning sacrifice of the great high priest, but he became the atoning sacrifice for us. And then it says here that his death was for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. What does that mean? Now, it reminds us that under the first covenant, you and I are transgressors, which basically means that we've broken the moral standard and God's righteous standard in the first covenant. We all know the Ten Commandments, or we probably won't be able to rattle them off over here, but we are familiar with the Ten Commandments. And what we said a couple of Sundays back is that the Ten Commandments and the moral law is great to diagnose your illness, but it has weak in being able to cure it, right? And so Paul tells us in the New Testament that the first covenant reveals sin, but the new covenant deals with sin. And so Jesus settled our debt in the way of redeeming it, or redeeming us rather, under the first covenant, from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, by laying down his life. And it reminds me of 2 Corinthians 5:25, wonderful verse for us to memorize as Christians. It says, "For he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Not through our good works, none of those things, but through Christ Jesus' death. Now in Hebrews 9 verse 12, we were told that Jesus obtained an eternal redemption. And here in verse 15, if you notice, it says, "All those who are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance." Notice that word "eternal" used twice or repeated. Now it tells us that Jesus, in Jesus, you and I not only have an eternal redemption, which means that the debt is not just paid off temporarily, like the high priest would have to pay, you know, or sacrifice and then repeat the sacrifice. This was paid once and for all. But also, it is an eternal inheritance. Now, the word "eternal" is obviously important over there, because under the law, nothing was eternal. Everything was temporal and limited, right? The old covenant, if you think about it, the inheritance was limited to physical land. If you remember Joshua dividing out the land, Moses was given the land. It was limited to the nation of Israel. It was promised a blessing, but that blessing was, as we said earlier, conditional. You obey the law and God will bless your crops and all of those kind of things. But under the new covenant, our inheritance is eternal, it is heavenly, and the blessing is unconditional, which means it's secured by Jesus' death and not just purely by my obedience. Reminds me of 1 Peter 1 verse 4, where Peter praises God for the inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Can you just imagine that? Let us soak that in. Through Jesus Christ's death upon a cross, he has secured for us an eternal inheritance that cannot be taken away from you. You know, as Jews under the law, if you wanted to sacrifice and be under the law, you were only guaranteed a blessing within your inheritance as long as you could obey the law. And so everything was conditional upon your ability to do it. And as we've looked at, the law showed us that we have no ability to keep the law, and so therefore Jesus Christ, in his righteousness and in his mercy and in his love, he came to live a sinless life for us and become the sinless sacrifice for us, in order that he may obtain righteousness for us. Now verse 16 goes on and it says, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." Kind of legal language over there. When last have you said the word testator, right? You know, this is legal language, and most of us like shut off, you know. Have you ever looked at your last will and testament? You can't even understand that thing. You're like, "I hope the lawyer got it right." You know what I mean? Like, "I think my kids get my inheritance." You know what I mean? It's hectic language. But right now, the writer to the Hebrews is comparing the new covenant to a final will and testament. Now, why does he use two different words? Because in the previous lines, he's talking about covenant, and now he's talking about final will and testament. And if you actually look at the Greek language over there, the same word for covenant and or the Greek word for covenant and testament are actually the same word. But here he's using that word to signify final will and testament, which means that Jesus, and just like any final will and testament, you know, kids, you might have a great inheritance from your parents, but you will only get that once they pass away, right? That's just how it works. You know, that's how legally it happens. It only comes into effect when that person has died. And so it shows us the necessity of Jesus' death. And we would all have to agree that Jesus, while he lived upon this earth and walked around on this earth, he did great things, right? He did great miracles, and he performed great miracles. He also taught great things. We documented within the New Testament, Jesus read words within the gospel that the teachings of Jesus Christ was great, phenomenal. And we would say those are essential in testifying to the person of Jesus. However, we would have to say from this text and what it's pointing to is that the miracles of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus would mean nothing if he did not die. The greatest work of Jesus Christ was done on the cross when he died, because the new covenant would not come into being or play out unless it was through his death. And so Jesus has left for us, as we were just talking, a great inheritance in that. And so in order for us to walk in the benefits of the new covenant and to receive the inheritance, Jesus needed to die. And then he kind of compares that to the first covenant in verse 18 to 22 over here. He says, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled the blood, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, we'd have to look at that, and for most of us, blood is pretty much a gruesome thing, right? It's not something that we kind of enjoy talking about. And it's clear that the Old Testament was pretty much a bloody ordeal. And if he references even here in Exodus 24, wonderful chapter to actually look at, that Moses receives the covenant and then he needs to implement the covenant. And through that, he sacrifices bulls and goats, mixes with water, and he sprinkles over the tabernacle, he sprinkles over the book of the law, which is symbolizing a sanctification and a purification. And this whole shows us that the shedding of blood was central and essential to the making of covenant within the Old Testament. And so as I said, the sprinkling of blood did two things. It did two things. It sanctified, which means to set apart, but it also purified all things under the Old Covenant. Now likewise, within the New Covenant, through Jesus' blood sprinkled or poured out for us, it does both a sanctifying and setting us apart. 1 Peter talks about us being a holy nation, a royal priesthood, set apart for good works, things that are called to please God. And secondly, it does a cleansing for us in our sins, not a temporal, but a permanent. The blood of Jesus was powerful in this way. And so in a spiritual way, we have been sprinkled, actually almost as like vessels within the heavenly tabernacle with God's blood. We're going to get into it in chapter 10, but Hebrews 10 verse 19 says this, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holies by the blood of Jesus, saying we can come into God's presence through the knowledge and the acceptance of Jesus' blood. It's Jesus' blood spilled for us that gives us the boldness. Verse 20 goes on and says, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil. And if you remember on Calvary when Jesus died and he cried out, it is finished, earthquakes, and what it was torn from the top to the bottom, the veil within the temple. I thought about it this week. Only God could tear the veil from the top to the bottom. Men would have to stand at the bottom and try and tear it from the bottom, you know. It was torn from the top to the bottom. And so you say, verse 22:21 says, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, trusting him, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Beautiful. Our lives, our consciences, our hearts have been sprinkled as these items were sprinkled within the old tabernacle. In the new tabernacle, we have been sprinkled. Now, I think it's important to clarify around the application of the blood of Jesus in this. Because as it's speaking about the power, we've sang about it this morning, the power of God's blood. Now, in some Christian circles, the blood of Jesus can be spoken about in a really mystical way. You agree with me? Maybe a little bit even superstitious. We say stuff like, I cover you with the blood of Jesus, right? We also say stuff like, I plead or I apply the blood of Jesus over your life. Now, some ministries even, you know, prescribe that every morning you plead the blood of Jesus over your life, over your car, over your children, over your salary, over your whatever, you know what I mean? You can apply it, and it implies that there's some kind of mystical power to Jesus' blood apart from his death. What do we mean when we talk about pleading the blood of Jesus or the blood of Jesus over our lives? We're talking about the blood of Jesus for salvation, right? The blood of Jesus was spilled for one thing, your salvation. Now, Jeff, you might think, you know, where are you going with this, right? But when the Bible speaks about the blood of Jesus, it's speaking about his death. You know, we can't separate the two as if it's the blood of Jesus that does sudden things certain within my life when bringing protection from the enemy and those kind of things, and we can apply it as we will, like, you know, like a magic potion kind of thing. In Exodus 24 and Leviticus 17, blood is symbolizes life, right? The spilt blood symbolizes death. They go together. The blood of Jesus and the death of Jesus are not two separate things. Now, as I said, Jesus' blood equals and kind of is spilt for our salvation. Now, let's just think about it in a practical way, right? I want to say some words that maybe you might. It's not the literal blood of Jesus that saves or cleanses us from sin. It's not the literal blood of Jesus that saves or cleanses us from sin. Just think about this with me, right? Let's just say, I whipped out of my back pocket right now this vial of red blood, and somehow through the centuries, it has been preserved, the blood of Jesus, in this vial. Like some of isn't there a Roman Catholic church that claims it or something like that? And I had that blood right here, and I came along and I sprinkled it on you. Would that save you? It wouldn't. It wouldn't. Think about it in the same way that the Roman soldiers that nailed the nails into Jesus' hand. I'm not really Afrikaans. I don't know why this can't come out. You know, and the nails into Jesus' hands, did not some of that blood come onto them? I mean, they were handling Jesus' bloody body. Think about the centurion that pierced Jesus' side to check, you know, if he was dead or not. Did not some of that blood sprinkle upon him? Was he, you know, just automatically saved by the blood of Jesus? No. No. So we cannot separate the blood of Jesus from the death of Jesus, right? And so it is important for us is to think biblically about the words that we use, particularly within prayer. It's not some kind of formula in which we can protect our jobs. We are protected in the death of Jesus Christ, right? And so why I mention this is because I really want us to think biblically about these things, right? I know what you mean when you say, I plead the blood of Jesus over someone, right? We are saying that through the death of Jesus Christ, may this person be blessed. That's what you're really saying. But when Kenneth Copeland or Benny Hinn or those guys tell you a formula of how you bless your life through the blood of Jesus and how you can bless your car and keep your car and all of those kind of things, what are we putting our faith in? Some prayer, some application of Jesus' blood external from his death. We cannot divorce the two. Blood and his death go together. We are protected. And Revelation 12 says, they overcame the enemy through the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and because they did not love their lives till the death. What does that mean? They overcome. We overcome and have victory in Christ's death on the cross. That is where he got victory over Satan, right? And so we need to think biblically about these things. Nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to plead the blood of Jesus over anybody. You know, nobody prays like that in the New Testament. Anyways, enough of that. That's just a little bit of Bible thinking over there. Verse 22, and without shedding the blood, there is no remission. Now, this is a bold and decisive stating. He's saying, under the Old Testament and under the New Testament, there is no remission of sins without the spilt blood. You cannot, and actually that remission word over there is free from sin. Just as we would use, what do we use the word remission for? You know, today we say someone is in remission when they no longer have the threat of cancer in their bodies. You are in remission means that you are free from cancer. This is meaning you are free from sin, or the other word over here could be forgiveness, right? Now, why I'm saying it's a bold and decisive statement, because it's saying that there can be no forgiveness outside of blood being spilt. In the Old Testament, this was true, obviously. It was true even as far back as Adam, if you think about it. When Adam and Eve sinned within the garden, what happened? Jesus covered over their sin, and when they were nakedness, I mean, when they had sinned, what did they do? They were aware of their nakedness, and they got fig leaves, right? And they covered it up, and it wasn't a really great kind of covering for them. Jesus says, I'm going to do something, or God said, I'm going to do something better for you. And he covered them with skins, and he sent them out into the wilderness. And we take that a bit further. God sacrificed an animal to cover, blood was spilt for the covering of their sins. And then this statement is even further true if we consider it under the New Testament, because there can be no freedom of sin or forgiveness without the death of Jesus Christ. Now, this is important because many of us, we get fooled into thinking that we can get forgiveness by some other way. You know, we as Christians, or even we as humans, we somehow think that God is like a friendly uncle in the sky that will somehow on a given day, like a special that, you know, like Black Friday, he'll turn his head, you know, and he'll overlook our sins, you know. We go for that. We go for that. You know, this is pre-sin day or whatever. I don't know what it means, you know. But we can think that God could just overlook it. Now, if we think about it in a way of a legal term, let's just say there was a convicted criminal before a judge. And he had transgressed the law multiple times. And he'd even transgressed the law to bring harm to you and your family. And you were before the judge. And the judge said, looked at the criminal and said, you know what? I'm just having a really great day. You know what I mean? I'm just going to let you free. What would go on in our hearts? We would say that judge is not just because he's not administrating the law in a rightful way. You would agree with me. And so this is what it's saying. So we cannot say that God will just, you know, overlook our sin because he's a righteous and just God. Yes, he is loving, but he is also just. And that's where the cross comes in. Love and justice meets at the cross. Love, because he loved us so much, he poured out his wrath and his justice upon his son and not upon us. Some of us think by good works we can cancel out our sin. You know, like the story of the Roman Catholic, not the opposite of a monk is a nun. She tells the story of getting to heaven is like climbing a ladder, you know. If you do a good work, you one, you know, kind of, you know, step closer to heaven. And you do a bad work and it's one step back. And you hope by the time you die that you've done more good than you have bad that can cancel out. Does that work? It's like when somebody pulls you over for a speeding fine or something like that. You know, you've gone 120 in a 80 zone. It's never happened to me at all. Try that next time by telling the traffic cop about all the times that you did obey the speed limit. No, you transgressed it. You know what I mean? That is the way it is. And Paul goes, if you break one of the law, you've broken all of them. You're right? Thirdly, we might think that some religious observance of sin will take away. Somehow, if I come to church, you know, if I give my tithe, if I get baptized, we're going to have a couple of people baptized. The first thing I tell people, I say, you know, this baptism cannot save you. Baptism cannot save you. Taking communion cannot save you. Faith in Jesus Christ, in the death of Jesus Christ, that is what saves us. And so through no religious observance, some of us, we might think that God has such a bad memory like we do. We might think that because we've forgotten about our sin, God has forgotten our sin. But the truth is that none of these things can take away our sin. It is only through faith in the spilt blood of Jesus on the cross, his death, for the payment of our sins that brings forgiveness for sins. All other ways are vain hope. And I want to encourage you, maybe you came to church today thinking, I got to do something good this week because I sinned terribly last week. You know? Or just even last night, you're thinking, flipping heck, I really, you know, rolled down the hill of righteousness and I need to climb back up by going back to church. I'm sorry to break it to you, but coming to church this morning is not going to do anything for you, except for hearing the truth of the gospel and having the Holy Spirit speak to your life. And maybe you needed to hear that there is no remission of sin except through the blood of Jesus spilt. He is the only one that can wash you free. Maybe even today you have tried so hard in a religious observance to wash yourself of the guilt and the shame of sin, and it's not working for you. And it's funny, if you think about the story of Nicodemus, and even the religious, young ruler that says, I've obeyed all the law. He says, but still, what do I lack? You know, all and continual religious observance will still give us a lack until we come under the knowledge that it is through the price that Jesus paid upon the cross that frees us from all sin. Now, verse 23 goes on, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of these things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Basically, he's saying that under the first covenant, it was okay that the blood of bulls and goats could sanctify the earthly tabernacle. But if you wanted to take the blood of bulls and goats and take it into the heavenly tabernacle, you'd have to come with something better. That's not going to suffice. The righteousness of God cannot be satisfied through the blood of bulls and goats. I'm going to look at that more in chapter 10. But God's righteous requirement required a perfect sacrifice that was in Jesus. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are the copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear into the presence of God for us. I love that. He purposefully adds to the end of that, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He adds that, for us. He entered into the presence of God for you and me. Now, we might not think it's hard for Jesus to enter into the presence of God. I mean, that would be something that we could contemplate and understand. But to think that God or Jesus Christ entered the presence of God for you and me is a glorious thought, isn't it? That he would enter in, and almost in a way I have this picture of Jesus, you know, dying upon the cross and being risen from the dead and entering into the heavenly tabernacle and saying, Jesus, it is done. I did this for them, you know. It is finished. It is completed. And so he did not do this for himself. He did this for you and I. And again, reminded of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, which tells us, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus took upon our sin and our unrighteousness that we might become the righteousness of God. So when Jesus appears before God, he appears to firstly set us free from the penalty of sin. Secondly, to cleanse us from the guilt and the shame of sin. And thirdly, to free us completely from all condemnation. And I don't know about you, but for as a Christian, I struggle with that. Because I don't know, I sin, and maybe you were surprised. I sin, and you know what? I hold on to the guilt of sin. I hold on to the shame of sin. I allow the enemy to condemn me with sin, even after I have practiced 1 John 1 verse 9 that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I mean, that's when faith comes in right there. I love it. John Piper talks about gutsy guilt. Yes, I have committed this, but I am washed clean by the blood of Jesus. He has appeared before the presence of God for me. I am washed clean. And so I encourage you, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, like Romans 1 verse 1 says. We can know that we are washed clean. Verse 25 to 28, and we'll finish off over here. The writer stresses now in 25 the ministry of Jesus and atoning for our sins. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Now, the writer over here stresses the point that Jesus has died once. His sacrifice was once for all, never to be repeated again. Hebrews 1:10 verse 10 describes it as once for all. There is no need. And if his sacrifice was not sufficient, he would actually have to continue to do it through the ages into eternity, because that is what the requirement of the law would be. But his sacrifice is once. Now, we know the ministry of Jesus continues in heaven, but that is through what? Intercessory prayer for us and for the defense as through our advocate. Now, it's interesting, and if you've got some Roman Catholic friends, you can talk to them about the Eucharist and you can talk to them about the Mass, because the Roman Catholic Church don't hold to the fact that Jesus Christ has died once for all. They might say that, but through the theology of the Mass, the Eucharist is actually the true presence of Jesus Christ within the wafer. You know, and they continually sacrifice and perpetually offer Jesus Christ through the Mass in order to receive the forgiveness of sin. And this is what Roman Catholic theology is. And so it's completely different within our Christian kind of circles, because when we celebrate the Last Supper, like we'll do just now, and have communion together, it is done in remembrance and to show our union with Christ. We are not reenacting the sacrifice of Jesus, as the Roman Catholics would say. And that's just one of the faults within the Roman Catholic Church. But we as Christians, we take communion in a totally different way. Now, verse 27, it says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And so Christ offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin." Now, through Jesus, faith in Jesus and his work on the cross, we escape judgment. Jesus' second coming is something that we now eagerly await. But for those that reject Jesus, death holds a certainty for them in judgment and the full penalty of their sin. Now, that's the crazy thing in this. And I'm sure that the writer didn't think about, you know, revoking or coming against the idea of reincarnation, but he did in a way, because, New Age will tell us that, you know, you're in the samsara cycle, that you continually, you know, die and then you have another chance of being a better person and all of this. This verse right now tells us the truth, that it is appointed for man to die once and then the judgment. But here's the thing, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that judgment is not the same as the great white throne judgment in Revelation. That judgment for you and I as Christians is the judgment that Paul was speaking about in 2 Corinthians 5, which is the reward judgment. to what we have achieved with the gifts that God has given us while we have served him here on earth. But this this is speaking about the judgment unto death, which Jesus has taken upon him himself for us. It reminded me this week studying this, is that talking about the condemnation, if you actually consider what Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus in chapters 3 in the book of John, he says to him, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomever shall believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." But then in verse 17 he says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And verse 18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And it's like it just blew my mind again, you know, is that God has made it possible that every sin committed, past, present, and future within this world is satisfied through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So that when we come to our deathbed, when we die just once, we are not condemned by our sin. God has removed that hurdle. The reason why we get cast into hell is because we rejected the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Like, we always think at the, you know, if we had to go there, you know, as Christians, we're not going to be at the white throne. We think that there's this long list that he's going to go through all of our sins, and that is the reason why we are cast into hell. No, that has been paid for. That has been settled. You will be cast into hell because you rejected the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is what costs us. There will be one condemnation against your name at the great white throne judgment. We are condemned already, Jesus says, if we do not recognize Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you, if you have not recognized Jesus Christ as your Savior today, today is the day. There is designated for you to die once and then the judgment. We can't play with that. You know what I mean? World is really uncertain right now. You know, we're in renovations. There might be like a building that falls on your head. You know what I mean? I'm just trying to really push you to make a decision. But you need to consider coming before the Lord and saying, I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. We've been talking about it earlier in the book about making the good confession. Do you agree with God's diagnosis over your life that you are a sinner? Right? And that you have fallen short of the glory of God. But do you agree with the second diagnosis of Jesus over your life? He says you don't need, that doesn't need to be your title. That doesn't need to be who you are. Because why? I've died upon the cross. I've sent my son, Jesus Christ, to die upon the cross for you so that you can put your faith in him and that the penalty of your sin can be removed from you. Sin can be washed away. And so I'd encourage you, if you do not know the Lord today, the truth of God's word hopefully has penetrated your heart, that you are thinking about your situation before him. And so, beautifully, and then it goes on, that we eagerly await the second coming. We as Christians, that is one thing that we eagerly await for. We await the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he will appear, let's not go there. If you are born once, you will die twice. But if you're born twice, you will die once. What do I mean by that? If you are only born once biologically, we are told that we will die twice, and that's not contradictory to what I've just spoken about. Firstly, we'll die a physical death, and we will die a spiritual death. But if we receive Jesus Christ, as Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, we are born again, which means that we are born biologically, and we are born spiritually, and then we will only die once, physically, and maybe for guys like Enoch and Moses and those other guys, you know what I mean? What's this other guy that went up in the Isaiah? Who was it? No, that was Elijah. You know, thanks for helping me out with a lot of things this morning. Let's pray together as we have communion. Heavenly Father, we want to just praise you for your goodness. Lord, there's nothing as sweet as knowing, Lord, that the penalty of our sin has been paid for. And Lord, I want to pray for weary souls this morning that have come in and they are weighed down by the guilt and the shame of sin. And maybe they have never heard the fact that their sins can be washed away by receiving the blood of Jesus this morning, receiving the truth that Jesus Christ died in their place for them. And I want to pray that, Holy Spirit, you'd press heavily upon their hearts, that, Lord, they could not leave this venue before they make a decision in whether they are going to receive salvation or not. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray that as we take now as believers this Holy Communion, we realize that this does not make us more holy. It just symbolizes that this is our true identity. We are purchased by your broken body and your spilled blood for the remission of sins. And that we have union with you as we partake in this meal. Lord, may this be a special time for us as we are reminded of your wonderful love and your deep grace and mercy for us. And we praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen.